You know, whenever Easter falls on this particular week, the first week of April, it's always a weird time for me because I'm a huge sports fan. And when the first week of April is one of the biggest sports week of the whole year. Last Monday night was the championship basketball, men's college basketball championship. Tuesday night was the women's college basketball championship for the souls that care. This is the Masters golf tournament weekend. It's the opening of baseball season, which is the most important thing going on. And that all of that comes into this week. And yet, here we are on what we call Holy Week, or what's that the Christian church is called Holy Week. And I've all the week long, I just felt like this juxtaposition between the mundane and of the everyday life in the sports world, that as fun as that is, you know, it really is just that, sports, and then this incredible story of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. I'd even look, yes, I'm on Twitter. I have to confess that after Danny Mann pushed me for a year to get on that and work on that, I've started doing Twitter. And I was looking through my Twitter feed, and even my Twitter feed would be like, the first entry would be like something about the cross or the crucifixion, and then maybe something about, you know, and then the next one would be like, so-and-so has pitched a no-hitter through seven innings. And then, well, even just reading down a Twitter feed would go back and forth between statements about Christ and his glorious death or resurrection and some stat or reference to a baseball game or a golf tournament. And then the other thing that I follow a lot is certain people that talk about some of the things going on in the world. And here'd be baseball, the cross of Christ, the resurrection, golf, and today in some part of the world, X number of people were rescued from slavery or something like that. Or there was this atrocity this morning I saw on a Twitter feed. Please pray for the church in Nigeria. There were bombings at churches on Easter Sunday in Nigeria. And all of this stuff together just was kind of rolling around in my mind. How here we are, we go on everyday life, moment by moment, and there's just this mix. There's just this mix of stuff going on. There's the stuff of this world and the seriousness of something like the bombing of a church or people enslaved or trafficked. And then here we have our people living in poverty and hurting, or there's revolution in this country or that. And then there's this stuff about Jesus through it all. And that's the issue that we live with, you and I. We live with the reality that this glorious story that we are celebrating indwells us and empowers us and motivates us, but we live all of that out in this crazy, incredibly mixed up, hurting, broken, sometimes silly and mundane and superficial world all around us. And this morning, just for a few minutes, I hope that we can once again wrap our hearts and minds around the core story of our Christian faith. We've been looking for a long time through the life of Jesus here on Sunday mornings. We've been tracing his life through the Gospel of Luke now for some time, and we've been looking at various parts of his teaching. We've been looking at some of the miracles that he's performed. We've been looking at some of the people he's interacted with. And in this last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the instances of that final week of Jesus and some of the teaching that he has right before he goes to the cross. And there's this continual focus on the conflict between him and the religious status quo of his day. The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, who had cast the idea of Judaism and religion and nationalism and their position in that in a certain context and way in the face of the oppression of the Roman Empire, and in walks this guy named Jesus, and he starts to change everything. And the opposition to him rises, and on that day that we call Good Friday, it seems, as we saw this morning in the video, that the world has won. But then we come to Sunday morning. If you have a Bible and want to turn to that, or you can look up on the screen, Luke 24 is the text. It tells the story, Luke's version of the story of the resurrection. Just want to read it to you. And listen as these words resonate in this story so many years ago that have such profound influence and meaning for you and for me. And we're just going to take a few moments this morning to consider this. Is he risen? Christ is he risen? And what does that mean? Luke writes these words, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, meaning the women who had stood close by and watched him die and who had attended all the way to the grave when he was placed in the grave, these women, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. There'd been a rush to only partially prepare the body of Jesus to put him in the tomb on that Friday after he died because it was coming under the Sabbath. And they needed to get him into the tomb before the Sabbath began. And so they wanted to return and to finish the job at some point that they had started in preparing the body. And they found, verse 2 says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, this story of the resurrection, simply told by Luke, is a profound turning point in the lives of these people. Now, some people, when they want to discount the reality of the resurrection, we'll talk about that a little bit more. One of the things that we might say in response to those to say, well, this is just a made-up story, is that the very first witnesses recorded in Scripture to the resurrection of Jesus were a band of women who in that day were not even allowed to testify in court because women's word was considered to be untrustworthy. Sorry, ladies. That's just the way it was in that era. So if this is a made-up story, they didn't do a very good job to make it up to try to prove their point, because they make the great first witnesses, and this probably contributes to the original response that Luke records here. They heard this story of Mary and the other women coming back and going, the tomb is empty. He's not there. And they thought, what? Well, this sounds to them like an idle tale. A bunch of hysterical women making some grandiose, they're all, you know, making up a great tale. We would say in our days, a bunch of crazy emotional women looking to write a script for a Lifetime Channel movie or a Hallmark movie. It's just, they're just, but Peter, and we're told in the Gospel of John, John also went with him, went running back to the tomb to see. And he finds the tomb empty. He finds the tomb empty. And it says he's returned thinking about it, marveling at it, wondering about it. Now, let's remember for a moment. Let's put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a moment. Peter has just had a pretty dark three-day period in his life. Peter is the one throughout the telling of Jesus' life story, those 3 years where he worked with these guys and trained them and discipled them and prepared them. Peter's the one that's always the first to say, me. He's the one in class, you know, when you're a teacher and there's always, he's asked a question. That's Peter. He's always answering. He's always jumping there. He's always making bold claims. I'm going to do this or that. He's the one that got out of the boat when Jesus was walking on the water, was he not? Although we can sometimes say, well, Peter ends up taking his eyes off Jesus and sinking, but at least he got out of the boat. The rest of them are still in the boat afraid. And that was the way Peter was wired. He just was impetuous and he would impulsive and he would jump out and he was the one that was always kind of at the front of the line as the warrior for Jesus. Now, on that night before Jesus was betrayed at that Passover meal, Jesus turns to Peter, who pledges his undying loyalty to him and says, you're going to betray me. You're going to betray me. We know that later that evening, when Jesus is arrested, we saw this last week, Peter cowers. He follows at a distance and to see what's going on. And three times when he is confronted by those around asking him if he's not indeed one of Jesus' followers, he denies it three times. The rooster crows, and it says he goes out and weeps bitterly. Peter then has to stand afar off, knowing that he had failed his Lord in spite of his great promises, and watch from somewhere in the distance. He's not recorded as being present at the cross. Of all the 12, only John seems to be with Jesus' mother anywhere near the cross as Jesus dies. And Peter, somewhere probably back off in the crowd, is watching as his master, the one he'd pledged his life, the one that he had failed, is crucified. Can you imagine Peter's emotions through that Friday, through that Saturday? His emotions are still running all over the place. His sense of failure is acute and great. And here comes a bunch of women into his house around him and says, "Hey, guess what? We've gone to the tomb and he's not there." And that tearing in his soul, oh, it sounds like a bunch of crazy emotional women making up something, but I've got to go see for myself. And out the door he goes, and he goes to look, and indeed, he's not there. Now, Luke explains in verses that follow that that eventually Jesus appears to all of those disciples. And can you imagine that moment when Peter looks at his risen Lord? And he understands for the first time what the powerful, life-changing truth of Jesus is about, and how that will now unfold over the next few days. Now, we're going to come back to Peter in a few moments and see the final impact of this story on his life. But here's what these guys are in the midst of this. And now this event that is recorded for us 2,000 years ago stands as the single most life-changing, history-altering, single most important event in the history of mankind. It is that, all of that. And that's why we have to ask ourselves that question: is he risen? Now, I want to look at some other passages. The Apostle Paul was one who, as you know, in his life would come to despise all these Jesus people, see them as a threat, an ongoing threat to the nation of Israel and its great history and heritage. And he committed his life to pursuing and persecuting all of them until the risen Christ met him face to face on a road when he was headed up to the city of Damascus. And Paul's life was forever changed, and he writes some of the most powerful and important words about the risen Christ. And so I want us to look at two things this morning. I want us to look at the risen Christ in us as followers of Jesus, and then the risen Christ in me and what it means to my individual life. And we want to look at some of the writings of these followers of Jesus reflecting on that great resurrection story to inform us. So I want to switch over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Perhaps one of the greatest passages in the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus, because here's what Paul does in this passage. He not only declares it to be the core central of the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He then goes on to explain how central this is, and we pick up the story of Paul's words in verse 12 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Do you catch the strength of Paul's words here? He recognizes that in the story of Jesus, all claims that Jesus was just a great teacher, even though he was, fall short of the reality of who he really was and what the message of Christ is all about. All efforts to put him in the category of just another rabbi or just another prophet or just another human being with some insight and a great life to emulate, fall short, because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, he's not who he said he was. The work that he said he came to do was not finished. And we, of all people, ought to be pitied, because we're not only living a lie and therefore being hopeful about something that will never come to pass, we're also false witnesses to the rest of the world about God. That's how central it was in Paul's understanding. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. So it would seem that one of the most crucial things about our faith is whether or not Jesus really did rise from the dead. In fact, I would submit to you, it's so crucial that from the day he died, people have been trying to deny it. In Matthew's account of the resurrection in chapter 27, verses 62 to 66, we won't take time right now to read it. It tells the story of people coming to the Romans and saying, hey, this guy Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. We don't believe it, but just in case, can you seal the tomb a little better and double the guard? Because the last thing in the world we need is a bunch of his disciples coming to the grave, stealing his body, telling everybody he's risen from the dead, and he says, this harm would be worse than anything else that's come before. So within hours of Jesus' death, people were already trying to make up reasons to explain away the empty tomb, even before it was empty. Men and women, throughout the course of history, people have done that. People have tried to make up excuses. They've had all kinds of ways. Now, it's beyond the scope of this particular message to go through all the evidences and reasons why there's perhaps no better attested historical fact from that era than the resurrection of Christ. There are resources there. If you'd like some, I can point you to them. I've been reading this Lent season of Lent, a series of devotions by British theologian N.T. Wright. There have been marvelous reflections on the Lenten season. And he wrote that this week about this very thing. He says, they tried to keep Jesus safely dead then, and they still try it today. Again and again, when the newspapers or the radio stations want to talk about God, they ignore Jesus. We hear experts proclaiming that science has disproved God without realizing that the God that you could squeeze out of the picture by more and more scientific discoveries is not the God whom Christians worship. Our world is still full of modern equivalents of high priests going to the governor to have a guard placed on the tomb, skeptics appealing for help to the powerful. It didn't work then, and it won't work now. When N.T. Wright wanted to write about a 70-page addendum to one of his books on the resurrection, he got into it. He ended up writing a book, 800-plus pages, on the resurrection of Christ and the proofs for it. It's on my shelf. You want to borrow it to read it or work out with it, either one. But this is our whole faith rests on this one incredible reality. And Paul lays it out for us there in 15. That if he is not raised, we have no hope, we're liars, we're deceived, and we're deceivers of others. But then in verse 20 of that same passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, he asserts with all of the certainty of one who has been confronted by that living Christ, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And here, all along, as we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke and the story about Jesus' life, remember, Luke was a protege, a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and much of what he learned of Jesus began with his association with Paul. And here, Luke has been writing the story of Jesus, and here's what he's been saying to us over and over and over again. God's kingdom is coming, has come in Jesus. There's a new day breaking forth. God is inaugurating the final resolution of the problem of man's sinfulness and brokenness and the problem of reign of sin and death in this world. And God has promised to act, and now he has acted in Jesus. And with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bonds of sin and death have been broken. The powerful work of Jesus has been accomplished. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. meaning that now death has been conquered, and because Jesus has been raised, there are hope. There is hope now for all of us because death has been conquered and sin has been atoned for. And so in this one sweeping argument, Paul has laid out for us an amazing truth. In the opening of his letter to the Romans, where he was going to spell out for everyone the whole plan of God's kingdom work in Jesus, in the introduction in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 4, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and notice verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is he saying here? When Jesus was on that cross, and all of God's wrath over sinful man was pointed at him, when he, the sinless Son of God, went to that cross for you and for me, and endured the agony and the shame and the humiliation and the separation, when on that cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment of mystery, which we do not fully understand, in some sense, the whole sin of the world rests on the shoulders and the soul and the spirit of this man, Jesus, on that cross. The Son of God, the very Godhead itself, ripping apart in some mysterious way. And then at that final moment, Jesus cries out, it is finished. What Paul is saying to us is, it's one thing for Jesus to be on that cross and say, it is finished. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is God's exclamation point, that indeed it is finished. And he declares him through that incredible act of raising him from the dead, that he is Lord and God, our Lord and Savior. And so, echoing down through the corridors of time, there's this resounding testimony of these early witnesses whose lives had been changed by the powerful presence of Jesus, that he's alive, that he's risen, that what happened on that cross indeed paid completely for your sin and for mine, and the power of sin and death has been broken, and we can be free, forgiven, and have the life eternal that God offers us. God just declared him to be both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And so, what it means for us as the followers of Christ, as his church, is that the resurrection of Jesus, this Easter Sunday celebration, is the anchor point that we hang everything that we believe on. And we say with great faith and great sense of importance and urgency that, yes, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And God has acted decisively for us. It becomes the central message if you read through the book of Acts. Over and over again, they keep pointing back to Jesus' resurrection. It is, it supersedes what before had become the anchor point for all references in Scripture of God's mighty act, which was, you brought them up out of the land of Egypt. You read the language of Scripture, you read through the Bible, you'll hear them for centuries, they're referring back to, this is the Lord God who brought up his people out of the land of Egypt, and some variation of that. It was seen as the mighty act of God, the central focus of the Old Testament history of his people, that they kept referring back to as the one signature moment where God displayed his redeeming, saving power. And now, for the New Testament church, for you and for me, that is now superseded by this incredible message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he is who he says he was. He did what he came to do. And it is finished once and for all. And he is risen. It becomes us, our message. But finally this morning, what is the risen Christ in me? What does it mean for me? And just take a quick look at that. I want to turn to Acts chapter 2. The same Peter who cowered in fear, who lived for 3 days in the depths of despair, meets the risen Lord, obeys him by waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that next Sunday. But here, on the very first time the resurrection of Jesus was ever preached publicly, was on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, In the middle of his sermon, we won't read the whole sermon, but beginning in verse 32, Peter, as he wraps up his sermon, says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are, yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And as Peter brings that message to a close, and the great crescendo of his words is that we are witnesses of this resurrection. Even David of old talked about, called the one that would come after him his Lord, prophesying hundreds of years before, our great King David, that one day God would put his final king on the throne. And Peter's saying, here he is. This same Jesus that you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And because of that, he's poured out his Spirit on us. And this very event, this Pentecostal event that you see today, is all proof, all part of God's great plan. And he has declared through this resurrection that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. In his word, this formulation, Lord and Christ, is a declaration to the whole world of two great things. Messiah, Christ is the word for Messiah. It's the New Testament equivalent for Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. The coming King of Israel has arrived. And Lord means he is the rightful ruler of all the universe. And in a society in which Caesar was declared to be Lord, Peter and eventually Paul and the rest of the disciples will over and over again say, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is. And then just through the resurrection, Peter says that all of this is made sure. And then, like any good preacher, Peter gives an application to his message. And here's what he says in verses after 37 says, they were cut to the quick when they heard his words, and they said, what shall we do? And here's Peter's answer. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Here's what Peter says. When you hear the great story of Jesus, when you hear that he has died on the cross for you and has been raised from the dead, there is only one appropriate applicational response to Jesus. Repent and believe. The phrase here, be baptized. In their context, it simply meant this. Declare your allegiance to Jesus. Profess your faith in him. And the act of baptism was that public profession of faith. When you believe that, when you declare that, and you turn from your sins, you receive the promise, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit coming to live within you, eternal life, everything changes. And the beauty of the story is that eternal life begins at that moment. It's not about how long you live, it's about how you live. Eternal life in the New Testament doesn't mean that you live forever, although that's part of it. It means you live a certain kind of life forever. The life that has the quality of eternity, life with God, in fellowship with him, being conformed to the image of Christ, leading us toward that day when we will be in that great resurrection morning and spend eternity in his presence with all of this sin and sorrow removed. We look forward to that day. And the only rightful response that Peter says is this. Repent and declare your allegiance to Jesus. And when you do that, your sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And you start in that moment real eternal life. This is the story of Easter. The conquering of grave, God's seal of approval on the work of Jesus, new life offered to us. And so this morning I ask us all to say, what will I do to respond to the wonderful, incredible message of Jesus? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and just consider for a moment your own response to Jesus. Some of you go to church every week, and I hope today that, and you have deep and abiding faith in Jesus, And hope today is just a day that thrills your soul and rekindles in you the love that you have for your Savior and Lord and a desire to proclaim that to all that come your way. There are others here who come to church all the time, but it's just church, it's just religion, it's just ritual, it's nothing alive. There's no sense of new life, eternal life. There's no sense of forgiveness. There's no real time in your life when you have repented, turned from your sins, and placed your faith in Jesus. There are others of you here who come only occasionally, on special days like this. To you, the risen Christ says, come. I have broken the power of sin and death. I want to forgive you and give you new life. To enter into that new life, it's as simple yet as profound and as important as saying simply, I want to turn from my sin. I want to be forgiven of it. I want to be made new in Christ. I want to trust what you've done for me and accept you. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, I ask that you would touch each heart here. Move us to respond to the great truth of the risen Christ today, that we might know you and all of that resurrection power, that our sins can be forgiven, that our life can be made new. Lord, we long that your Spirit would do that work in all our hearts. So, Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would just take this word, this great story, these wonderful stories from Scripture, and plant the seed deep within our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.